Well, that's, we've already had a number of good sermons, haven't we? With the word of God in song. If we could simply learn that little secret. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You know, it's hard to keep complaining about your problem when you look at the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's hard to be discouraged when you understand that the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings left heaven to die on a cross for you, and that now he's even at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. You know, it's hard to be down very long when you really meditate on just who Jesus is and who you are in him. So may the Lord help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We want to continue to do that as we listen to his word. Glad to have Marlene and David Franklin with us from the Kansas City area, where most of you know Brother Franklin. He pastors a church there. And glad to have him with us. He was planned on being in the convention a couple of weeks ago, but for circumstances beyond anyone's control, except for the Lord's, he was unable to make it. And since the Lord is in control, we take those things as from the Lord. He orders our steps, and we say amen to that. But I'm glad that he's with us this morning and able to bring the word. And after this morning, after he preaches this morning, he will be taking a couple of weeks of vacation. But until that vacation starts, we're going to work him a little bit. And so, Brother David, you'll come and bring us the word.
Well, I consider it a privilege to be here, and I consider it a privilege to bring the word of God. There's a lot I'd like to say. You know, I appreciate friends. I'm careful about the friendships that I make anymore. They need to be based on real fellowship. They need to be based in the things of God, and I'm kind of fierce about the friendships that the Lord does allow me to forge. I like to defend them. I like to stand by them, and there's so many here. I appreciate your love for the Lord. I appreciate your love for His Word. I appreciate your steadfastness. I think this is a privileged assembly. I look back at Brother Freestone and how I have loved and appreciated Brother and Sister Freestone down through the years, Doug and Christy, Virgil and Sharon. And it's a good thing to be in a place where the Word of God is ministered by people who love the Lord and people who want to not just stand up and say things that can stir things up or entertain or excite, but who want truly to rightly divide that Word of God for the good of God's people. And that is more rare than I think some people realize. Brother Tom Weaver, some of you know him. He pastors in Weston, Missouri now, but for a while he drove truck, and whenever Tom would come to a town where he could find a church to attend on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, he would go to church. And Tom's from Oklahoma, so he always called me David. And he said, "David, you know," Norton can kind of identify with that accent. "You know what's missing in most churches?" I said, "No, Tom, what's missing?" He said, "The Bible." And sadly, that's the case. So I feel privileged to have fellowship with people who love the Word of God. Let's turn to Psalm 86 this morning. Psalm 86. We're going to begin by reading verses 3 through 5 there. Again, that's Psalm 86, and I will begin reading at verse 3. "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice, the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Father, I thank you for the enabling that you give us to do your will and to understand your counsel. Having received your counsel, to embrace it in faith and let you finish a work in us. And Father, we thank you for the assurance that your word does not return to you void. It accomplishes that for which you sent it. And so we can only say, Father, accomplish that which you desire through your word this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. There are some folks that like to sort of skim the cream off the Word of God. I know Brother Virgil, know Brother Doug, know Brother Freestone well enough, that Brother Norton, others that teach here, that when they teach the Bible, their desire is for God's people absolutely to obtain the best that God has to offer. And the idea that some seem to hold, that it doesn't matter too much how deeply you lay hold of the Word or how completely you submit to Him, because after all, we're all going to the same place, it's a fallacy. It's a cheat on God's people. God has things that He wants to give to those that will lay hold of them. And we can use terms like overcomer. That just means that you're victorious. The images used in the Scripture are victory in a battle or victory in an athletic contest. There's the picture of the bride, a special, deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the picture of being joint heirs with Christ, of reigning with Christ. None of these single pictures tells the whole story. And honestly, if we understand the Bible, we know that if you take them all and put them together, they don't tell the whole story. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. God is going to spring some surprises. There was I believe it was the Chrysler Building years ago in New York City. There was a contest going on between two builders as to who was going to have the tallest building. And at the last minute, the builder, I think it was the Chrysler Building. I couldn't do my homework last night. But anyway, at the last minute, he sprang a kind of a radio tower or antenna or something and had it hidden inside. At the last minute, put it up, and lo and behold, he had the taller of the two buildings. You know, I think sometimes some of God's people and some preachers think that if they can just carry around the radio mast, if they can just sort of carry around the pinnacle, you know, the very highest point, you gotta have the building under it. Otherwise, it's not going to reach the height that God wants it to reach. And again, some people just want to hear about the highest and the best. But what I have to say this morning isn't necessarily for someone who feels pretty confident that one day they will be counted among those who are fully overcomers. Not necessarily for someone who today has a sense of really being and doing pretty much all that God wants you to be and do. It's not necessarily a sermon for those who can say with some assurance, I am doing very well spiritually today. Now, in part, it's for them too. And if you don't need this sermon today, let me advise you to keep it on file, as it were. The Bible gives some warnings to those that really are spiritual, that do have a solid standing, as it were, in the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, here's a caution. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Why, I've been pastoring for over 30 years and in the same congregation. They know me, and surely I'm doing something right. I have nothing to fear at this stage. Ha. I know me. Now, I don't know me as well as God knows me, but I know me. And some of you here knew me back when I was a kid, and you know me, and you could tell stories that we will just pass over lightly today. But I know me. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I believe that if I made that kind of a horrible choice, I could turn and walk away today and find myself in awful trouble. Take heed, you can fall. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, don't be like the Pharisee. I thank God I'm not like this publican. If you see someone who is overtaken in a fault, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. And that thought of restoration isn't just embrace them back into fellowship, it's fix the situation. There's damage that's been done. Help that damaged person, but do it in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so if you are here today with a real measure of confidence that you are walking in the will of God, there's nothing wrong with having that confidence, because God can do that work in your life. But have that walk in a spirit of meekness. Have that walk with an understanding that problems can arise and will need to be dealt with in your life. But if you are here today with a sense of your own spiritual shortcomings, maybe even a sense of out-and-out sin in your life, problems that are there that you know should not be there, that should have been resolved, or perhaps you are here with a deep concern for someone that you care very much about. And you know, just looking at people say, don't be judgmental. You know, you go to the store, and if there's a banana that is just all ugly and spotty and brown, and then there's one that's nice and bright yellow, are you judgmental to recognize there's a difference between rotten and good? And honestly, lives are that way. I preached the sermon recently, and there was a widow woman, elderly woman in our meeting, and that's the reason I stayed home. Her son was dying, so I just didn't feel like I could leave the congregation, member of the congregation that I was responsible for, to come preach to you, so I stayed home. But her son had been basically a drunk and a drug user for years, and eventually it caught up with him, and he died. And a young man stood up, and they gave this young man permission to give a eulogy at the funeral. It ended this way, by the way: I know that he's up there in heaven raising hell right now. And I thought, oh, you know what you do in a case like that? When it's your turn to stand up, you ignore it. But this young man looked on this 54-year-old man who had destroyed his liver and his life and his marriage and his son with sin, and he was this young man's hero. Is there something wrong with looking at someone's life and saying things are wrong? So if you are here today, not because you're self-righteous, but you look at the life of some people that you are concerned about, and you say there are problems there, then this sermon is for you as well, certainly, to give you comfort, not someday, but today. God wants to encourage you today in His grace and His goodness. Now, those that listen to me preach back home know that I have certain habits, and among those many habits is I ask questions and I give definitions and things like that. So the question really that I would like to answer in today's lesson is this: David came before God and looked to God for mercy. What was the basis for David's expecting that God was going to show him mercy? Brother Virgil spoke of the fact in the Sunday school class that he would have destroyed the world a long time ago. Aren't you glad Brother Virgil isn't God? I mean, aren't you glad, you know? God shows mercy. But what right do we have to claim His mercy? Man preached a sermon, very famous now, and all of a sudden his name just went right out of my mind. But anyway, a sermon in the hand, or a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And he likened the sinner to a loathsome spider being held over a fire. That sounds pretty extreme. Jonathan Edwards was his name. But be that as it may, that would be our condition. A friend of mine was in England one time, and they killed a spider. And people over there are a bit different. There's some British person here today. But you've become Americanized, so that's... But it was like, oh dear, you know. Why didn't you just carry it outside and release it? And, hello, it was a spider. You know, sinners are that way. Sinners deserve judgment. I know where I was. I know what I was. And God showed me mercy. But what right do we spiders... I read about a Methodist preacher one time, and he said, inside of every person there's a butterfly and a spider struggling to see who will win. I don't think so. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all spider, folks. And that old nature, though, it's still not pleasant. What right do we ever have to expect to find mercy from a righteous, a holy, a just God who has no tolerance for sin. Well, let's step back to the beginning of this psalm, beginning with verse 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. He's giving reasons why he expected God to hear him. One valid reason for people to expect that God will hear their cry is because they need him to hear their cry. Isn't that what it said? Bow down your ear and hear me, because I'm poor and needy. Sin is an awful thing. People don't always recognize it as being as awful as it is. We had a little, our car became very ill yesterday and died out by the airport, and it's parked down here at the Ford dealership. But we had opportunity, Marlene and I, to talk to that poor tow truck driver. He couldn't get out of the cab. He had to listen to us. But we talked about the fact he used to be a drinker and I used to be a drinker and so forth. And you know, I have some of the funniest stories to tell about the times when I was out drinking hard and living rough and partying wild. It was times that back then seemed fun. But sin destroys. You don't always recognize it. It sort of creeps up on you. You don't know the desperate need that you're in at a certain stage in sin, but over time, it erodes the human soul. Over time, again, this man, 54 years old, his liver was gone. The early times, the parties, the bigger-than-life guy that drove fast cars and would fight anybody and win most of the time, that was over. Sin had eroded it. I can remember looking at some... All right, England is not all weird, okay? It's cool. But I can remember going to some of those old buildings, castles, you know, built back in the 1400s. I mean, how can anything last that long? But you would go up the steps in the towers and nothing but shoe leather, you know? And these steps are eroded like this, you know, just huge dips down in those steps. Now, you wouldn't think, you know, you put that stone there, it's going to last forever, but over time, even shoe leather erodes holes in the stone. Sin erodes. God says, don't do this. People do that. Sin gets its hooks in. You find out you can't quit doing that. Oh, I can quit anytime. I had a lot of bad habits, and I didn't have any problem quitting those bad habits. Some of them I quit dozens of times. Dozens of times. But the hooks were in. I couldn't get loose. Over time, sin destroys. James 1:15, the latter part of that verse. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It doesn't say it starts that way. The first drink that I took didn't make me a slobbering, falling down, puking, miserable, wretched little drunk that nobody wanted to be around. It took some time to work up or down to that. Sin, when I told this man's son, I said, Ryan, if God hadn't gotten hold of my life, I was on the same path as your daddy. And I said, I would not be standing here having this conversation with you, Ryan. Let God make a difference in your life. Sin destroys. People who get caught by sin need. They're poor. They're needy. And we need to recognize that. People like to make light of their sins and their failings. Jesus said to some folks, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy. God wants to have mercy. And not just sacrifice. I'm not interested in all your religion, all of your formalities, all of your doings. Now, God had ordained sacrifice as he ordains certain things to be done today. But God said, that's not really where it's at. What I want to do is show mercy. You show mercy too. But what I want to do is show mercy. I'm interested in people who get their lives messed up or even start messing up their lives, I'm interested in them getting help. I long ago left behind the notion that I'm better than somebody. I long ago left behind the notion, you know, some preachers have a problem with the concept that maybe alcoholism has a genetic factor. I don't have a problem with that. But see, God heals. Do you know that? I don't have, you know, I remember preachers getting wound up when it began to be said that perhaps homosexuality has a genetic factor. I don't have a problem with that concept. Sin brings damage to the human condition, all kinds of damage. But God heals. And I look at people that have caused problems in the assembly where I have pastored down through the years. And more often than not, I came to the conclusion that something was wired wrong somewhere. And I still had to deal with the problems. People have needs. Now, I believe in being gentle with people as long as possible. But there's nothing in what I find in the Word of God, there's nothing in what I believe, there's nothing in what I find that God says or His view of sin that makes any excuse available for sin. God does not excuse sin. God does not make excuses or accept excuses for sin. What God does is forgive sin and cleanse from sin. That's what mercy is all about. Mercy isn't, bless your pointed little head, you can't help it, just keep going the way you are, and I will love you anyway. He does love you anyway, but He loves you enough to change your life. When someone has failed, when someone has sinned, and when that person recognizes and confesses the reality of their need before God, then, and only then, those that are well don't need a physician. If your life is going in directions that God says it shouldn't be going in, there are no excuses. If you say I'm okay, you are not okay. Those that are well won't go to see the doctor, but those that are sick, I don't doctor. And you can take that any way you want to, and I'm not going to explain it. So there you go. But statistics say that men generally die younger than women. We men have explanations for that. But actually, one of the medical explanations is that men tend to wait until they can't stand up. Brother Jim Gravett in our church, long since gone to be with the Lord, but he was in our church. He finally saw a doctor when he was at work one day and he could not get up out of his chair. And then he promptly died of cancer. He was a very, very dear brother. You know, you can say you're okay, but those that say they're well don't go see the doctor. And so guys tend to wait longer, and I'm okay. Now, I'm not promoting, you know, the six-month checkup. None of my business. But the point is, if you say you're okay, you might want to go here for a checkup. And if here says you're not doing okay, believe the Word of God, not your own opinion about yourself. When we recognize and confess our need, then mercy is given. When you are walking in the fellowship of God, there is a richness about life. You stray from that path, fellowship with God is broken. You can pretend otherwise, but it is. You're more or less on your own. And you and I do not have the resource. See, I was saved when I was 5 years old. I was filled with the Holy Spirit when I was about 13. I was raised in a church with a family, in a home with a pastor, my dad, who was a good Bible teacher, a sound Bible teacher. I had every opportunity. And by the way, don't ever believe the pastor's kid syndrome. That's baloney. People that aren't pastor's kids get stupid too. It's part of our nature. But I was saved, and I developed an alcohol problem. Now, you may not see the Word of God as saying that that's possible, but I do. And I tried, and I tried, and I tried to shake that problem. But until I, A, recognized the problem, and B, came to the one that could fix the problem, I was too poor to resolve it by myself. And so we come to God and we say, Lord, hear me. because I am poor and needy, because I can't fix myself. That's one of the bases on which we come to God for help. He hath not, see, God wants to show mercy. This is from Psalm 103. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And then verses 12 and 14, 13 and 14 of that 103rd Psalm, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knows our frame, that we're dust. Now, back home, we got that good old Missouri clay. You can dig down about that far, and you got decent dirt in our area. Dig down any further, and you got that clay, and you can mold it into anything you want to and throw it at somebody. And well, anyway, dust, you can't, dust, you pick up, and it's unstable. It's gone. Wherever the wind blows, that's where the dust goes. God looks at you, and if you have failed, God doesn't look at you and say, you know, you could have done better if you'd have just tried harder. God looks at you and he knows your frame. He knows that every tendency in you, according to your nature, is to just go with the blowing of the wind. And so his desire is to have mercy upon you. If you recognize your need, if you recognize your weakness, if you recognize your poverty, and if you come to God and say, Lord, hear me because I'm poor and needy, not because I've really tried hard and I semi-straightened up. Recognize your need, and God will show that mercy to you. A second basis for someone who has been saved to come to God for mercy is that very fact. You have been saved. You're no longer a part of the world. You're in the world. You're not of the world. You don't belong to this world anymore. So that statement is made, preserve my soul, for I am holy. It's an interesting thought there. You know, there's an aspect of holiness that I think sometimes people don't delve into. Let me give you some examples of Old Testament holiness. Moses saw this bush burning up, except it wasn't burning up. So this was something to see, so he went to see the bush. And a voice spoke to him, Moses, take your shoes from off your feet. Why? The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, what are the scriptural requirements for ground to be holy? Does it have to have a certain amount of fertility? And as proof of that fertility, there must be at least minimum one fig tree, one vine, one area growing wheat, and well watered. Is that the requirement? What made that ground holy? God claimed it for himself. Is that I'm going to use it in this place. I'm going to manifest myself. And so I say it's holy, and if I say it's holy, it's holy. Isn't that really simple? Holiness. Over and over in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was called holy. And yet God's people over and over again ignored the commandments of God concerning the Sabbath day and profaned that Sabbath day and brought reproach to the name of God and the word of God on the Sabbath day. What made the Sabbath day holy? God said it was holy. He set it apart for his own use. There were certain lessons that he wanted to convey in that Sabbath day. It was a picture of our rest in the finished work of Christ. And the fact that people profaned it did not change the fact that God had claimed it and named it as holy. And then there was Belshazzar. Remember Belshazzar? He called for the vessels of the temple. Those temple vessels had been sanctified for God's use. They were no different from any similar vessels, except they had been sprinkled with blood and called holy for God's use. And when Belshazzar began to drink the health of his gods, God wasn't happy because God still claimed those vessels for his own. Now, one aspect then of holiness that you need to understand about yourself is that holiness is simply that God declares a person or an object or a time or a place to be holy, And he says, it is now mine, and that is a place where I want to manifest, show certain things about myself. And nothing men can do can change what God has done. That's one of the lessons we see there in the Old Testament. Now, here's a practical reality, though. You need to live according to holiness. I'm not going to leave any wiggle room there. God intends, you have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he before ordained that we should walk in them. We are to be a people of a possession zealous of good works. Practicality says that we should walk according to holiness. And I believe that with all my heart. But just as practical, those ancient examples of objects and places teach us that God does not forget what he has made holy. God does not relinquish his claim upon his own. And when God has spoken, God will maintain a testimony of the truth of his proclamation. Whatever men may do, whatever men may think, whatever men may say, God's word stands. And aren't you glad for that? He gave you eternal life. Eternal means eternal. Life means life. It's called the gift of eternal life. It's not on loan. You're not still making payments. You're not on probation. You've been forgiven. I'm glad that God's word stands. And so David asking for mercy. We don't know exactly the circumstances, but apparently he wasn't saying, you know, Lord, I'm doing fine. Just came to say hello and to offer a little bit of praise and spend some time with you. He was asking for mercy. He was in a little bit of trouble of some sort. But in that trouble, he said, Lord, preserve me because I'm holy. You have set me apart for your use. Now, Lord, preserve me in this situation. A third basis for coming to God and expecting mercy are these words, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Are all servants good servants? Did you ever go to a restaurant and want to leave a tip for the person waiting on you, and the tip would be this, get another job, you know? But, you know, if you stop a minute, maybe that person, maybe their kid's sick. Maybe they just, their marriage is falling apart. Maybe this is a bad day, you know? They're doing the Olympic trials, and somebody can be a world-class athlete and have a bad day. And someone comes out of nowhere and takes their place on the Olympic ticket. God's servants, I'm not excusing it, but they have bad days. God is as wise as most employers to understand that servants can really mess up, employees can really mess up, and yet still they have a value in the organization. They perhaps can be developed. Perhaps it's a one-shot deal. There needs to be some assessment of the situation. And so David came before God as a servant. God knows the difference. And this is not a popular concept that I'm about to express, but God knows the difference between the unsaved who can never do good for people. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. I don't know of any better way to live in my way of thinking. I don't mean it's, you know, comfortable and great and fun, but you know, the agricultural, the agrarian lifestyle, most people, now not my grandkids, not my kids, I don't know, they didn't grow up out in the country at all, but most people want a little place in the country someplace, yes? You know, there's something in us. But the plowing of the wicked, the plowing of the unsaved, just growing wheat, it's sin. It's not really doing spiritual good. Ultimately, there's damage flowing from it. God knows the difference between the unsaved person who really doesn't do anybody any good and the child of God who can err, who can fail, who can fall short, but still can be in his hand an instrument of good, an instrument of blessing. And so David said, Lord, save your servant. Now, there's a big qualification here, that trusteth in thee. Notice that word, that trusteth in thee. That bespeaks an exercise of faith. That speaks of the fact that I know my life is in trouble. When I told that young man, Ryan, I don't believe I'd be standing here today, years ago, in the spring of 1969, my daddy called me. I was stationed at Fort Gordon, Georgia. He had never called me since I joined the Army several years previously. I was on duty. He had to call all over the countryside to find me. And I won't go into the conversation. He didn't try to turn my life around, but by the time that conversation was finished, I thought, here is a man who stands for something, whose life matters, and here is me, the gutless wonder. And the Lord made it clear to me on that day, this is your last shot. And the Lord made it clear to me that you can either turn to me or I will take you. He'll do that to his children. He loves us too much to let us go too far. He does mark a distinction between us and the world, and he will stop us. When I said to Ryan, Ryan, I wouldn't be here, I was telling the truth. We can come to a point that we recognize I belong to God, but I'm not what I should be. But Lord, I am your servant. You are my master. You have the say-so over my life. Now, Lord, spare me, save me, deliver me out of my danger, because I am your servant. There's a recognizing of the need. But then if we recognize it, we can have faith that God will show mercy. There is no one here, there is no one anywhere who would come to God and ask God for mercy on a simple acknowledgement, first of all of need, and then of failure, then of mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will not meet that need. Save the servant that trusts in you. And then fourth, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. That word cry means to call out. Hey, Dave, how you doing? Hey, Bruce, doing okay? George, you need to know who to talk to. You know, if Dave was walking down the street and I said, Hey, Ralph, he'd keep on walking. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. When I was stationed out in California for a while, I decided I would become a Buddhist. You know, that didn't last very long. There was nobody home. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Call upon me, Psalm 50:15, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. God gave his word. David took God at his word. I cry out to you, Lord, hear me, help me, save me, deliver me. I cry to you. And then most translations, Doug and I went round about the New American Standard Bible, the King James. I still use the King James, but you do have to retranslate some portions of it. But we didn't really go round and round. Anyway, in the King James, it says, I cry unto thee daily. I don't know what the New American Standard says. It probably gives it right. I cry unto thee all the day. Or I cry unto thee all day long. Instead of I cry unto thee daily. Well, Lord, before I got out of bed this morning, I prayed and I'm good. Because I cry unto you daily. I have been burdened for other people's lives, for circumstances, for situations in the assembly, for issues in my own life, where when you wake up in the night, the first thing on your mind is that situation, you pray. And the first thing when you get up in the morning, that's there and you pray. And whenever you pray through the day, it's there. You cannot get away from it. It bears you down. David was saying, Lord, I'm in a situation and this is weighing on my heart. I cry unto you, not just daily, but all the day long. I can't get away from calling out to you. And so because I cry unto you continually, because I'm not willing to quit until I get what I need, Lord, be merciful unto me. God gave his word that he would. Don't cease to call upon the Lord. If you know you're in trouble, you know, you're out in the water drowning, right? You've gone out a little too far, the current's carrying you out. In Vietnam one time, I swam out beyond the breaker line because I saw a coconut boat bobbing in the water. I got out there and it was a half of a coconut shell. Wasn't that nice? And it was during the monsoon season, the waves were big, and I was trying to get back to shore, and I'd get almost to the crest of a wave and it would sweep me back out. And I was steadily going down the beach, and I started yelling, "Hey guys!" By this time I'm too far. They don't know I'm out there, they don't see me. I didn't quit yelling. If you think you're drowning, do you say, "Hello, if there's anyone that can hear me, I certainly would like some help," and then just sort of fold your hands and tread water with your feet and see if it comes. No, you yell, and you, if you understand your need, sin will destroy you. You get in some trials. Maybe you didn't sin, but I have been in situations where I looked, I assessed the situation, somebody was trying to create a problem, and I told the Lord, "I'm thinking of one in particular, and I will not share it with you," which I'm sure you'll thank me for, but I remember thinking, "Lord," and saying, "Lord, if you don't intervene, this is the end of my ministry here, because this person is very believable about their silly accusations." It didn't have to do with stealing money or being unfaithful to my wife or any of those things. It just, you know, stupid things. But you get in a situation and you begin to realize it is serious. If you take it seriously, you don't stop crying out to God till you get what you need to meet the need. Isn't that right?
Yes, Lord.
And so David said, "Lord, I cry unto you all the time." This is the act of someone both knowing their need and believing that there is one who will show mercy in their need, and not being willing to be satisfied until the need is met. Looking quickly through verse 4, it says, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." David wanted God to make his soul glad. David wanted God to restore the joy of his salvation. He said in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." But here was the foundation of it. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Now, the soul, on one level, you can get real abstract and real theoretical, and the soul is that indefinable, eternal something that makes us us and sets us apart from the animal kingdom, yada, yada, yada. And I don't dispute with that. I mean, there is something mysterious about our makeup. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But on another level, if you analyze the use of that word translated soul, it really has to do with the substance of your life as a living, breathing being. "Give joy to my life, because I am lifting up my life to you now as an offering." When David came before God, he wasn't... I talked to a young man one time, and he went on, and I finally said, "You know, what I'm hearing from you is what you want is the fun back." You know, the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. 4 seasons in a year, how many years do you live? There is pleasure in sin for a season. And I said, "What I'm hearing from you is you want the fun back. You don't want to change your life." And he acknowledged it was so. David lifted up his life to Almighty God. "I don't want my life to be mine. I don't want to be on my own. I don't want to save my life for myself and then wake up one day and realize I've lost it. I want to lose my life to you and know that in that I found it." In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," by the changing of the way that you think, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." David was saying to God, you know, he had been to the tabernacle. He had seen the wave offerings lifted up before God. And he was saying, God, I lift up my life as an offering to you. I don't want to hang on to it anymore. I want you to take over my life and be in control. And there I will find joy. I've been there and talked to people, and you have too. They don't want to give up the fun. Oh, you Christians, you know, go around like a bunch of hungry mules, you know, long-faced and sad and drooly, you know. You don't really have it. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Therefore, with joy will I draw water out of the wells of salvation. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The only real joy that lasts and that fits us is the joy of the Lord.
Hallelujah.
And we gain that as we lift up our lives to Him and surrender it to Him and say, Lord, I don't even want to try anymore. You take it over. I present it to you. And then coming back to Psalm 86 and verse 5. And this is going to be my closing section if the musicians want to begin sort of wending their way. But in my closing sections can be like Virgil's. They can be long. But in verse 5 it says, For thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Good. That word means good in the widest sense. I said I gave definitions. It is variously translated beautiful, best, bountiful, fine, goodly, kindly, loving, pleasant, precious, sweet. David knew that about God. Now, I will assure you that the unrepentant sinner does not know that aspect of God until they come to Him for mercy. The unrepentant child of God doesn't really find that they see that aspect of the Lord. I have two children, have some grandchildren. And sometimes your children, you parents, you ever have your kids just reach that point that they needed a whipping, you know? And so you knew nothing is going to settle them down, and you wait. You wait for it. You wait for an occasion. It's a day for a spanking. They need an attitude adjustment. I got to do it. And they do something, and you pick them up, and you wallop them. And what was always sweet to me when my children were small was after you spanked them, you'd take them in your arms, and they'd snuggle into your neck for comfort and cry their tears on your shoulder. And that's what you wanted all the time, was just to have the kid calm and normal, semi-human, embraceable. And your Father wants to show you mercy. Your Father wants to show you tenderness and compassion. If you stubbornly continue to fight and rebel, He will show you something else. But He wants to show you mercy. He is good, and David knew that. Ready to forgive, or simply forgiving. He is a forgiving God. He's not an unbending, ready to condemn God. He rejoices to forgive. He's a Savior. And plenteous in mercy. There's no lack in the mercies of God. The man whose funeral I preached told his mama, Mama, I've done too much. God can't forgive me. I talked to him in the hospital. He had tubes everywhere. And I said, you know that Jesus died for you, don't you? And he nodded. And I said, you know He's willing to forgive anybody that calls on Him, don't you? And he nodded. And I said, now, have you asked the Lord to forgive your sins? And he nodded. And I said, that means God is your Father. And I said, it's awfully good to have a father like that at a time like this, isn't it? And he nodded great big. I'm glad to know that God is plenteous in mercy. There's not somebody that, whoever you are, whatever your case may be, whatever your child, your friend, your parent, whoever it might be, whatever the case is, God is plenteous in mercy. The scripture says in Lamentations, in the middle of severe judgment, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Child of God, you can't wear out your Father. You can't use up his mercies. You can't use up your opportunities to call upon him for grace. Oh, there can come a time when there are consequences. There can come a time when, yes, you step too far, but God's mercy is still plenteous to everyone that will call upon him. Everyone. Mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You believe that? I want to see you reach the top of the tower. I want to see you win the prize. I want to see you in a place where I want to be one day, sitting in the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is offered to us. But if you have fallen flat on your face, God will help you get back up again. I'll close with a story. I've told it many times, but that never stopped a preacher yet. Years ago, a young man, his father was a preacher in Boston, Massachusetts, in the dead of winter. This young man decided it was time to give his heart to the Lord, and he did that. And his father took him out in their wagon. I told you it was a long time ago. Way out to the edge of town. And it was cold and it was icy. The roads were just slick. And he said, "Now, son, I'm going to ask you to get out of the wagon and walk home." He said, "Will you trust me and obey me and do that?" Now, the son didn't understand, but he said, "Yeah, Dad, I'll do that." Well, he probably didn't call him Dad back then, did he? But he said, "Son, what will you do if you slip on the ice and fall?" He said, "I'll get back up and start walking." And he said, "Son, what will you do if you go down the road a ways and you slip on the ice and fall?" He said, "Well, I'll get back up and I'll start walking." And he said, "Son, what will you do if you slip on the ice and fall?" And he said, "Well, Dad, I'll get back up and I'll start walking." He said, "Why?" He said, "Because, Dad, I'm going home." Child of God, we are on a journey that leads home. We are on a journey that leads to the embrace of our Savior and our Heavenly Father. And Jesus didn't die just to squeak you in the gates of heaven. He was poor. He made himself poor, though he was rich, that he might make you rich. And if you have fallen on the ice, what will you do? Let's bow our heads again in prayer as the musicians come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each heart who is here. We thank you for the grace that is plenteous, abundant for everyone that will receive. And now, Heavenly Father, if there is even one heart that needs a turning in this day, deal and comfort that heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.